So I really have on my heart this evening, following on from really what I was sharing this morning. For those who are here, we were thinking of Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ and what God has done for us, and how Paul was distracted by that and just bubbling over to want to write to the Ephesians, even interrupted a prayer because I've just got to remind you of this. Well, today, or this evening, I'd like to look at, well, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and we have all, I am sure, heard sermons on the Great Commission many times before, so maybe a lot of what I'm sharing isn't new, but I wonder if it is helpful just to remind ourselves, to look afresh at God's Word and remind ourselves of the events that happened after the resurrection. So we all celebrated Easter just a few weeks ago. And then, of course, the what happened next. Well, Jesus spends time with his disciples. He describes and teaches them from the scriptures everything, how the scriptures point towards him, the promised Messiah. And then we've got these words in Matthew 28 that we've read, you know, where Jesus is commissioning his friends, his followers, to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it wasn't long ago I was looking to preach from these words, and now I've shared and read them many times before, but I normally start from verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth." But I thought, well, let's just look at the context. And I was a little surprised, and so we've included from verse 16, the 11 disciples, that's the 11, the 12 minus Judas, they go to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Have you ever noticed that? The 11 disciples who were spending time with the risen Lord Jesus, they had seen him on the cross, they'd seen that he had risen from the dead, they'd placed their hands, or they were invited to place their hands in those nail wounds in his hands and his feet. They'd seen that he was alive, they'd spent time with him, they'd been taught by him for quite some days, and we read that they worshipped, but some of them doubted. How could they doubt? If you were there, would you doubt Jesus is before them? He's risen. Well, I struggled a little bit until digging into what this actually means. The word for doubted perhaps isn't best translated doubted. It's a Greek word. I'm not going to pretend I know Greek, but I know how to read commentaries that write about people who understand Greek. But this word is used in another place, and it's used in Matthew 14, where Jesus is walking on the water, and he says to Peter says, "If it's really you, tell me and I'll come." Peter steps out of the boat, that step of faith. He starts to go towards Jesus, and what happens? He starts to see the wind and the rain, and he takes his eyes away from Jesus, and it says he started to sink, and Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" It's the only other place where Jesus uses the same word. And it's actually not literally doubt in the way that we understand the word doubt. Most commentators suggest that it would be better translated hesitate. Jesus saying to Peter, "Why did you hesitate?" And the 11 disciples here, they are worshipping, but it's not that some are doubting that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're worshipping, but some have that sense of hesitation. Perhaps they're remembering the words of Jesus where he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And they've seen him hanging on a cross, and they know that following Jesus involves or might involve suffering. And so I understand a little bit more why, yes, in the midst of worship, there's some hesitation. And I have to say that kind of encourages me a little bit. You know, I'm not sure if I don't doubt the resurrection. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But maybe at times when I'm worshiping, when I'm wanting to offer my life to Jesus, there is a sense perhaps of hesitation. Maybe sometimes I know that I'm holding back a little bit. What will it cost me if I truly give myself to Jesus? I wonder if that's what is going through the minds of the disciples. In the midst of worship and some hesitation, some caution, some wavering and questioning and wondering, can I really give myself fully to Jesus? In the midst of this, Jesus says to his friends, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, I don't see Jesus as just talking to the super spiritual ones who have everything together and they're, you know, absolutely going to go for it. He's speaking to people with a whole mixture of emotions. Maybe people just like you and me today. And the disciples, while they're spending time with Jesus, they know that it's true. They know that he's risen from the dead. They know that he has died for their sins and their sins are buried with him. They know that he's defeated death and they're worshiping him, but they are wavering just a little bit. Some of them have those little seeds of hesitation in their minds. In this context, Jesus speaks to them, says, go and make disciples of all nations. Of course, in Luke, or, well, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, at the end, we have the same words, basically the same. In Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you know, those final words that Jesus says to his disciples, go and, or you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, your power will come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the commission is clear. The disciples, those early followers of Jesus, were told, go, you've received your marching orders, now go to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the corners of the earth, and share the good news of Jesus. So they received their marching orders. I guess what I'd like to do today is to ask the question, well, over those next 2,000 years, what has happened? And maybe we can be encouraged together, but maybe we can be challenged as well about the work that's still ahead of us. Earlier, Jesus had said, oh, there we go, some worship, some doubted or hesitated. Earlier, Jesus had said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached where? In the whole world as a testimony to all peoples, and then the end will come. So, has the gospel been preached to all nations? Are we expecting imminently the end, the return of our Lord Jesus? How are we doing with that great commission that was given all of those years ago? So, I'm gonna share some statistics. I hope you're ready. I'm kind of secretly a mathematician, but if you're not into statistics, you can just go past this bit. But let's just see the world today. We're very close to 8 billion people sharing the planet with us. I think we're kind of told that by the end of this year, we might just about touch 8 billion people in the world, of which round about one third would identify themselves as Christians. Maybe not all have a living faith in the Lord Jesus, but around about one third of the population would identify themselves as Christians. Probably, and we've got a figure of around 630 million evangelicals in the world today. And these figures that I'm going to be sharing are mostly taken from Operation World and the Joshua Project and Gordon Conwell University in the US. So yeah, I've kind of tried to bring the statistics, the figures together from those three sources. We're talking close to 8% of the population who are born again believers, followers of Jesus, believing the Bible as the inspired word of God. And evangelical growth is at 2.6%. So we are seeing Christianity, true followers of Jesus, growing in the vast majority of the world. The countries marked blue indicate where evangelical growth is faster than population growth. And it's the yellow, there's evangelical growth that's slower, and then decreasing evangelical population in just a couple of countries. So in the vast majority of the world, there are evangelicalism is growing. And let's just very quickly jump around to a number of key continents and areas in the world. We look at Latin America. We go back 100, 120 years, 50,000 evangelicals, and today more than 100 million evangelicals in Latin America. Extraordinary growth in the church in this last 120 years or so. In fact, my friends in Brazil, if I say, are there 100 million Christians or evangelical Christians in Latin America, they say there's far more than that just in Brazil alone. If you add it all together, it's far more, but conservatively, at least 110 million evangelicals. Extraordinary growth of the church in Latin America. Then if we hop across the Atlantic Ocean, we arrive in Africa. Of course, population has hugely multiplied in these last 120 years, but the number of Christians, about 10 million who would have identified themselves as Christians 120 years ago, now half of the population of Africa would identify or call themselves Christian. Maybe 248, 250 million are actually evangelical Christians. One out of every four Christians in the world today is African. So huge growth in the church in Latin America and in Africa over the last few years. Are you taking notes? I'm going to ask questions. Are you with me? We're just a little bit of the sermon. We're just going to look at these statistics. Hope that's all right. Then we go to China. You've probably heard of the growth of the church, not so much 100 years, but last 70 years or so. From 3.8 million, we're talking 75 million Christians. In fact, members of a key government official from the Communist Party said there's at least 100 million Christians in China, and there's huge growth. The growth in the last decade or so seems to have leveled off, but still many people coming to faith. But we need to be praying for China because persecution seems to be stepping up. It seems to be increasingly difficult for many of our brothers and sisters. But look at that growth in the church. God is at work. Where? In Latin America, in Africa, in a huge country like China. Let's go to India. I think this is the final country we'll look at. Again, the last 70 years, we see a growth of Christianity from 8 million to 32 million. Still, India, we see huge numbers of unreached peoples and unreached people groups. But we thank God and we praise God for the incredible growth of the church. Latin America, Africa, many parts of Asia. Amongst Muslim peoples, I don't know if anyone has come across, has anyone come across David Garrison's book, A Wind in the House of Islam? I've got just a picture of it there. I would recommend, if you're interested to hear the work of God amongst Muslim peoples, this is really a highly recommended book. He tracks movements of Muslims who are coming to faith in Jesus. A movement is defined as either 100 new churches or 1,000 new converts. And in the first 1,368 years, there are 13 recorded movements of Muslims coming to Christ. But just in the first 12 years of this century, there are 69 new movements, significant numbers, 1,000 converts or 100 new church groups begun. So God is at work also among Muslims in extraordinary ways, and we're really getting some very, very encouraging results and testimonies of what God is doing amongst Muslims. Thought I'd just play this little video from the work in Iraq.
أنا اسمي سروين وأنا من بعزان بعشيقة وأنا إيزيدية وإحنا هم هاجرنا هم أجوا داعش على مناطقنا وأخذوا يعني سكنوا ببيوتنا وشي بس الحمد لله إحنا ما صرنا أي شيء طلعنا بوقت مناسب وهسا تركنا بيوتنا وصرنا عايشين تحت هاي القماش صارت هي بيتنا ومسكننا وهاي العجينة والخبز صار هم رزقنا الشغل دي يبدأ من الساعة 6 صباحاً إحنا عتنا 3 قواني ونص طحين نخلصهم نروح على البيت أي وقت إحنا نخلصها نروح على البيت يعني وقت 12 الظهر 1 3 العصر أو يعني إحنا على سرعة إيدنا إيمت إحنا نخلص نروح على البيت بدنا ننتظر حتى يختمر العجين وبعدين بدنا نحول العجينة لهاي ونشغل الفرن ونخبزها. وبعد ما نخلص نوزع الخبز. صراحة هون حياة أبد مو طيبة بالمخيم، كلها تعب ومشاكل وحزن. أني إحنا 8 أشخاص، أني بنتي الكبيرة والبقية كلهم أصغر مني وكلهم يداوم مدرسة، وأني وأبويا عاجز عن العمل ما عنده عمل. أني أكبر بنت وأني اللي ضحيت بمدرستي وجيت اشتغلت، عرفت المدرسة على مود الشغل وعلى مود أهلي. والله رجائي انه نرجع لبيوتنا وبس، ويرجع الامان انه احنا ما نريد شيء ثاني. اتمنى ان احنا بس نرجع لبيوتنا سالمين غانمين، يحررون مناطقنا وبس، ما نريد شيء ثاني. الامان لكل يزيدين، لكل العراق، لكل الأماكن اللي دخلوا بيها داعش وبس، ما أريد شيء ثاني منها، بس أريد الأمان. إحنا هاي أمنيتي.
So it is encouraging the way that the Lord is working also amongst Iraqi Yazidis, but incredible need for prayer in those parts of the world, of course, as well. Just moving on, you can probably say, well, here we are in Europe. We are just about in Europe. Are we still in Europe? We're just about part of Europe. You know, God is work, as we're hearing, around the world, but is he really doing much in our continent, in our country? Well, we get these sort of headlines, don't we? From our newspapers, Europe's empty churches go on sale, we're ceasing to be a Christian country, churches in decline, the decline of religion in the West. Well, is that actually the situation? When we look at Europe, we actually go back 120 years, we see that there were 368 million Christians. Actually, today there's more, 531 million. 19 million evangelicals in Europe. Evangelical growth is faster than population growth. So actually, the church is growing. The number of followers of Jesus are growing in Europe. But much of that growth is because of the migration of perhaps African and certain Asian and Latino peoples. But the church is growing. God is at work, even in our continent, even though sometimes we could be a bit discouraged and feel that that's not the case. So what am I sharing? I think what I'm trying to say is that God is at work all around the world. And of course, I'm not able to say everything. Who can say everything that God is doing? But just a little bit of a taste of the way God is working. He is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. We are seeing growth in Christianity faster than any other time in history. There are more followers of Jesus now than ever, and we thank God for that. Look at these countries. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think these countries have in common? Algeria, Mauritania, Laos, Kuwait. What are these countries? What do they have in common? Afghanistan, Iran, Somalia, Tajikistan. What do you think? Alistair's smiling. Should we ask the pastor? What does he think? Islam? No. Not necessarily. I don't think Gambia or Greenland necessarily. Cambodia, Mongolia. Where the gospel is banned or persecution? No. Do you know what? These are the top 12 countries that have the fastest evangelical growth. The church is growing fastest in these countries. And in fact, Iran and Afghanistan are miles above the others. 17, 18% annual growth in the church in Afghanistan and in Iran. Even in places where we might think there's more persecution for believers, God is at work. There's now estimated to be more than 1 million Christians in the country of Iran. Iranians coming to faith in huge numbers, especially those amongst the diaspora peoples who have left the country. God is at work amongst peoples all around the world. Now then, we read that verse, didn't we, at the beginning? This gospel of the kingdom, you know, the Great Commission was given to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, 2,000 years later, and of course Jesus said the gospel will be preached to every corner of the world, all nations, all peoples, and then the end will come. So has this been fulfilled? When we look and get these sort of this idea of the statistics and the way that God is at work, can we say, maybe we put up a big banner saying, mission accomplished, come Lord Jesus, and you know, it's all done. We've done our job. We've gone to the ends of the earth. Well, if we think again about those 7.9 billion people, we understand that something like 3 billion people in the world today have never had the opportunity of hearing the good news of Jesus. And out of those 3 billion, more than 2 billion of them not just haven't heard, but live in areas, communities, regions where there is no gospel witness. More than 2 billion people in the world today will live and will die never having had the opportunity of meeting a follower of Jesus. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for them to hear of Jesus and turn to him. There's no opportunity for them to get a hold of God's word in their own language or to just visit a local church and hear the good news in their cultural context. That's something like one out of every three people in the world today not just haven't heard, but don't have the opportunity of hearing and meeting a follower of Jesus. And so whilst we are hugely encouraged at the growth of the church around the world, we recognize when we think, as we're thinking this evening about the Great Commission, we recognize the responsibility that we still have as followers of Jesus to share and to take that good news. The number of 2 billion who live in areas of the world where there's no gospel witness is growing by about 60,000 people every single day. So whilst the population is growing, whilst the church is growing around the world, the number of people living in least reached areas is also growing. Now this graph, I wasn't sure whether to put up, but anyway, just look at that dark green section, the section of what would be categorized as unreached. Few evangelicals and few who identify as Christians, little if any history of Christianity. And we're talking close to 42% of the population of the world in that category. I'm not going to ask you questions on that at the question time at the end. But what we're saying is, and why I'm showing that, the huge need for the gospel still to be preached. So we go to remind ourselves of the Great Commission, those words that Jesus has spoken. And remember, he spoke in the midst of worship and some hesitation and uncertainty and wavering. And he said, oh, well, he didn't say that, but somebody said, the Great Commission maybe has become the great omission, and we still have a great deal to look at Jesus' words and to put into practice Jesus' words. So let's just look briefly from verse 18. Jesus came to them in the midst of that worship and uncertainty, and he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And I just pause and think about that. What does that mean? What does that say to us this evening? Jesus saying, all authority. That's extraordinary, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John said, we have seen his glory. He came, he dwelt amongst us, and the fullness of the Father dwelt within him. He's created all things. He is the way, the truth, the life, all authority. We'd better listen to what he has to say. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, because of this authority that he has from the Father, well, what does he say? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, you've probably heard this preached before, but some people will teach that the emphasis is on the making disciples, that it's go and as you go, make disciples. Others say it's that really imperative, you have to go. But I think the emphasis here is on the disciple making. We all, as disciples of Jesus, are called to be disciple makers. As we follow Jesus, we're called to encourage others to understand what it means to follow him. Whether it is, going to Moldova, whether it's going to the ends of the earth, or even a bigger challenge, maybe going to our colleagues and friends and neighbors and family members in the next week or in the next weeks and seeking to share our faith. And I find this a challenge, and I have opportunities through the week meeting with different groups of people, but it's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy to kind of steer a conversation to something really important, telling them about the faith we have in Jesus and what he's done for us. But that's, I think, the challenge for all of us. As we go about our daily lives, as we go about our interactions with people at work or after work or with friends or neighbors, as we go about our lives, the calling to seek to make disciples, praying that God would open doors of opportunities, that he'd open people's hearts, looking always for those opportunities to share the hope that we have in Jesus. It's not easy, is it, friends? But we know that this is the calling still today for us as followers of Jesus, to go, and as we go, to make disciples. And we think of our local community, but we must remember, Jesus says, all nations, the heart of God for all the peoples of the world. And I think of all nations. I love the statistics that Wycliffe put out about the different people groups who have the scriptures in their own language. Still more than 1 billion people, or 1.5 billion, who still need the scriptures in their own language. We have the information about the number of unreached people groups in the world. Joshua Project put out all sorts of statistics that are really helpful, but one of these maps I just came across showing where the majority of the unreached people groups are, and we're still talking North Africa, the Sahel region, Middle East, Central Asia, and Southeast Asia, and India, huge need, and parts of Asia, of course, those red areas indicating the highest density of unreached or least reached peoples. 7,400 people groups, that's something like 42%, as I said earlier, of the world's population still considered unreached, or that there needs to be gospel witness in their own language, in their own cultural context. A couple of years before, or just before COVID, we all heard of the Rohingya refugees. This is just one people group. I'd use this as an example. 1.8 million Rohingya who, with the attack by the Myanmar Burmese authorities, they fled their home country of Myanmar. 1.8 million, there were no known believers amongst them, and they fled. Most of them ended up in southern Bangladesh. And there in southern Bangladesh, we just see the map, there's a refugee camp of close to 1 million people. And some years on, they're still there, hoping one day to be able to return to their homeland of Myanmar. Very, very difficult. But are we praying for peoples like the Rohingya and so many more who have desperate need of home, of work, being able to look after their families, but most importantly, a need for the gospel? And what some of our teams have been able to reach out, have identified a small handful of believers among the Rohingya, just a couple of, a few dozen families who have come to faith, and it's very, very difficult, significant persecution, but helping to support those families, helping them slowly but surely be able to share their faith also with others. But pray for the Rohingya. We pray for all nations, for this is the command of Jesus, that the gospel goes to all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Of course, first we have to evangelize, and we don't just baptize, we have to evangelize, share the good news of Jesus, helping them to know the truths, what it means to follow Jesus, the message of repent and be baptized and experience the abundant life of John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and life in the full. Baptizing, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I just think of this extraordinary calling, this great commission that is still relevant for us today. I was, just preparing for this, thinking of the verse that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and Jesus said, pray that God would raise up workers. I was saying to David and Alistair, maybe we have a time of prayer afterwards. We can pray. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, but we pray that God would send workers to serve amongst the Rohingya. We pray that God would raise up people to help translate scriptures into all these different languages. We pray for the 7,000 people groups who are yet to be touched with the gospel of Jesus. We pray that God would raise up workers. Let me just briefly share about the Sahel. I don't know if you've heard of the Sahel. Sub-Saharan Africa meets North Africa, and there's a strip of countries which are predominantly Muslim countries, Mali, Niger, Mauritania, Sudan, and right out to Senegal. And this area of Africa is known as the Sahel. And we received, just in the last couple of weeks, this video clip from a worker in Sahel, and I'd love to just share this with you. Is the video working? I know if you touch it, then I lose control, but here we go.
Being from a Muslim background and accepting Jesus in my country means for that person to accept being persecuted. And the persecution starts with rejection. Your family will reject you. And some will even try to kill you. Worldwide, the Sahel is seen as an insecure place, a very hot place where there is political instability, social instability. People, for them, culture and Islam, they are associated. They cannot dissociate Islam and culture. I once found myself when I was in primary school during an Easter celebration. There was that Jesus movie that was broadcasted in the national TV, and everywhere this is what people are watching. So on Sunday night, the movie was broadcasted, and in the morning, I came to school. And all my classmates, I was the only Christian in my class, were like 45 students or even more. And they were like, because of you, you are a Christian. Because of you, yesterday we were obliged for hours to be watching the Jesus movie. And the same way they crucified Jesus in the movie, today we are going to crucify you. And they drew a cross on the board. And yes, they just hung me on the cross. It was really a traumatized situation, experience that I faced. So it takes me years after when I now realized that being a Christian is also facing all those kinds of challenges is part of the Christian life. So it took me some courage and also some determination for me to accept what was happening in my life and take it in a positive way that, yes, I'm Christian, I'm showing Christ also, and for me to accept all those things that's happening to me, yes, the reward is greater than what I'm facing now. My country is a place where people look at the behavior. They are much more interested on how you live and what you are doing than what you are saying. I believe living according to the biblical principles is one of the best way to draw people to Christ. Being the only Christian in the classroom, the way I reacted toward them was the starting point for them to acknowledge that there is a difference and for them to start questioning themselves about really who I am and what my identity is. Another thing is also the discipleship, because for us it's not only about going and making disciples, but we also have to train people. People have to be trained on how to reach the Sahel. Because of the culture that is different, the language, so they have this zeal of going in the community and sharing the gospel. We are also seeing the fruit through the new disciples that we are having. We are partnering with different churches, and those churches are the ones even coming to us. They have seen what we are doing in communities, and them also want to be part of that mission. So they come to receive trainings to be equipped enough for them to participate in the mission. Making disciples, this is the commandment we've received from Jesus. And as a church, we should also rise up and have a heart for those people that every day are dying without knowing Christ. It's not only about me being a Christian, my family members being Christians, but what about the others?
Says there at the end, it's not just about me being a Christian and my family members, but what about the others? And I find that hugely challenging. When I think of my prayer life, you know, I share these sort of statistics and this challenge to be involved in mission work, that the Great Commission is for us today and we need to go to the nations. And I ask myself, to what extent am I praying, really crying out to the Lord for those who are lost, yes, in my family, in my local community, but to the ends of the earth. I came across this question. I don't know if you've ever come across this before. If God answered all my prayers over the last 12 months, would my world be changed, or would the world be changed? If God answered all your prayers in this last year, would your world be changed, or would the world be changed? Boy, I'm hugely challenged by that. As I think about how, yes, it's not bad. Of course, we pray for our own needs and our own situation, but what about the world? How much are we crying out to the Lord for these peoples, these situations around the world? You know, I was just talking with Alistair in this last day or so, and you know, sharing and talking about the situation in Ukraine. You heard perhaps in the sermon this morning as I mentioned the way that God, we are seeing God at work in the Ukraine, amongst Ukrainian peoples, but also those who have fled the country. And he's at work, he's building his church. But it is difficult, isn't it? How do we pray? I don't know, how are you praying for Ukraine? And as I've reflected upon that, certainly in the early days, a couple of months ago, when we first heard of the invasion, and you know, our, personally, we have a lot of friends, of course, in Moldova, but in Ukraine and in Russia as well. And it was just, and it still is heartbreaking, isn't it? Just the situation, what we're seeing on our TV screens, and just asking, Lord, how can this be happening in the 21st century? And we do have to remember that, of course, it's, yes, in Europe and it feels very close, but these situations are happening around the world, in Cameroon, in Burkina Faso, in Yemen, in Somalia. There's terrible situations and huge numbers of refugees. 1 million refugees have had to flee Cameroon recently. So it isn't just Ukraine, but there seems to be something that really is touching us, and perhaps it's the seeming injustice of what we're seeing, that another country would go in and invade a seemingly peaceful country. We've found it. I've really struggled and found it difficult. In the early days, I turned a lot to Psalm 46, and as we prayed this morning, just using the psalm and through the psalms to just cry out to God, Lord, may your will be done. But in the midst of all that is happening, I pray for God's mercy and his grace. I pray for the church. You know, apart from the Faroe Islands, the Ukraine had the highest percentage of evangelical Christians in the whole of Europe. And the enemy is fighting against the church. And when I talk of the enemy, I talk from Ephesians chapter 6, of course. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. And we pray and we ask for God's mercy, and we pray for his protection upon Ukrainian people. I pray for the Russian soldiers as well. It's heartbreaking when we think of these Russian soldiers, many of whom don't really know, but they're just following orders. And of course, others are doing terrible things as well. So we pray for God's mercy in the midst of all that is happening. We pray for the OM workers in Ukraine, but also other mission workers as well. We pray for those who are ministering to Ukrainian refugees. But I do encourage you, I encourage myself as I share this, let's make sure we don't stop praying for the world, crying out to God, interceding for these situations that are happening. And we go back to where I started in Matthew's gospel. Jesus told his friends to go and make disciples of all nations, to change the world for the glory of God. But he said this and spoke to them in the midst of worship and hesitation. And if we feel some hesitation, and if we feel some doubts and questions, and we don't really know, can God use me? Well, I'm encouraged, because that was exactly the situation of those early followers of Jesus. They weren't perfect. They didn't have everything together, but they were willing to step out by faith. They were willing to put their faith into practice. They were willing to take risks and to go to places and to open their mouths and to share the gospel and pray for, I'm sure, a lot of wisdom and a lot of sensitivity. I often pray for courage, but also discernment, to know when to speak and when not to speak. It's not easy, is it? But we know, and I'm repeating myself, but as followers of Jesus, this is our commission. We will to pray for Ukraine, but to go and make disciples. And that final promise of Jesus that we hold on to as we go, as we step out by faith, as we commit ourselves to give more time for prayer, to give our finance, to seek to share our faith with others. Jesus says, and I'm always with you. I promise to be with you. I'll never leave you. And we have to hold on to that. And remember, this is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Have you come across the Message translation of this part of Scripture? I like this. Jesus, undeterred, he went right ahead and he gave this charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Instruct them in the practice of all I've commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. And I like that, and I'll finish with that. God has given us his great commission. Hudson Taylor said, it's not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. And I pray that somehow, by God's grace, we all will recommit ourselves to be going and to be seeking to share our faith wherever it is that God calls us to make disciples. So I'm going to finish here. We are going to have a prayer and we're going to have a time of worship, but we did wonder if there would be questions, and I think there's going to be a microphone, and I do see a hand. So yeah, just an opportunity for two or three people share a question, a comment, an encouragement, and then we're just, maybe I'll ask a few people to pray as well, because maybe something's touched your heart. We've heard from different parts of the world.
Thank you, William. My question, I'm not sure how to phrase it, it's about the unreached peoples. And I'm just wondering what OM's strategy is, because quite often, you know, I think, as you'll know, you find Christian organisations working together, and I think that's wonderful. So say in that middle part of North Africa, where you've got SAT7, you've got MEM, you've got AWM, in terms of satellites, I mean, are a lot of unreached people, I don't like the word primitive, but that don't have satellite, don't have radio transmission. Is that a way that OM is considering, as well as church planting and individuals? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, very much. And firstly, I'd say about partnership, this isn't about OM. OM, in partnership with many, many different organizations where the church doesn't exist, working in partnership to seek to reach people. And so we have TV, satellite broadcasting, we have radio, we have all sorts of different missions, and then other missions who are working and meeting people on the ground and evangelizing, discipling, following up those who have requested Bibles through media. So partnership is absolutely key. And everywhere that I've had contact with OM teams, working in partnership with others, seeking to bring the good news of Jesus. A real focus of OM's work is on discovery Bible studies, forming small groups, getting people reading the scriptures and sharing what it means to them, and then inviting others to come and read the scriptures as well. And especially amongst Muslim peoples, that really seems to be a method. We're seeing in Ethiopia, in Pakistan, in many places, actually, that this method is having huge, and there are movements of people turning to Christ in their tens of thousands. But again, not just OM, in partnership with many others. Another question or comment? Or you have a prayer on your heart? Or shall I ask you some questions, test you on those, all those numbers that I shared? Well, could I ask maybe two or three people just to lead out in prayer? Maybe something has touched you about the Ukraine, about the Sahel, about one of these areas of the world. Maybe it's giving thanks for the growth in the church, but maybe it's praying for a specific people or people group. Would there be a few people who would like to stand up in a